Today we'll be looking in Philippians chapter 3. So if you want to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, let me pray for us before we begin. Father, we are amazed by the greatness of your love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you that what the law could not do, weak as it was in the flesh, you did through your own Son, in bringing him to the earth and offering him as a sacrifice in the flesh, that we might obtain the righteousness of God in him. What a privilege is ours to know the truth of your word, to know the true and the living God, and to know his Son, Jesus Christ. And today we ask that by the power of your Spirit you would grant to us further understanding into this truth, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and honor your great and holy name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When Paul made his missionary trip to Europe and came to Philippi, there were two recorded conversions in that city. One was Lydia, in which the Lord opened her heart, and the other one was this dramatic conversion of the Philippian jailer, who, after listening to Paul and Silas sing all night praises of God while being locked up in prison, an earthquake came and released all the prisoners, and they could have gone free, and the Philippian jailer, thinking that he was going to be crucified and that would be a very painful death, decided to fall on his sword. Paul told him not to do that, that everyone was here. And then the Philippian jailer asked the key question for all mankind to ask: what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, well, the first thing you need to do is you need to be a Jew. You need to be circumcised. You need to keep the law. You need to keep the Sabbath. You need to keep the dietary laws. And then after that, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you'll be saved. Do I have it wrong? Oh, I'm sorry. You're right. My notes say that I have it wrong. Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. End of story. Period. In Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, the question would then be raised, was there any profit in being a Jew? Was there any advantage in being a Jew? Well, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God, and so forth and so on. It was a privilege to be a Jew. They did receive the Old Testament. They did have the temple worship. They were God's chosen people. It was a great privilege to be a Jew. He goes on to say in Romans chapter 9, verses 3 through 5, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Now, what privileges did the Israelites have? To whom belongs the adoption of sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises? Whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? Who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. The Jews did have privileges, but those privileges did not establish a righteous relationship with the Lord. Paul's answer to the Philippian jailer was believe. But now some individuals had crept into the church, and he is fighting against them because these men say otherwise. They say a man must be circumcised, a man must keep the law. And Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "To write the same things again to me is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you." There are dangerous men out there teaching dangerous doctrine, and I've got to say some things because it's a safeguard for you. And it's no trouble to keep repeating myself because your well-being is at stake. So what does he say? Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, calling them some very nasty names because they are teaching some very nasty doctrine, some doctrine that condemns individuals to hell. He says, "For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." What do you think some of the Judaizers said when Paul said, "We put no confidence in the flesh"? See, the reason why you don't put any confidence in the flesh is because you don't have any. You have nothing to boast about. Remember, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, "There's not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble who are saved. You guys are a bunch of worthless no-goods. No wonder you say you don't put confidence in the flesh. You have nothing to boast in." So Paul says in verse 4, he says, "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh." I can boast in the flesh. In fact, so much so, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. I can boast in the flesh more than all of you put together. Here's his confidence in the flesh. Now remember, Judaizers have come in and say you have to become a Jew first. Was that who Paul was? And now listen to what Paul says in saying you don't have to become a Jew first, even though that's exactly what I am. Because what he told the Philippian jailer was simply to believe. First thing he says in verse 5, he's circumcised the eighth day. He's an eighth-dayer. He's not a proselyte. Some of these Judaizers were proselytes from the Greek and Roman world. And you know how it is. You get religious and you get fired up and you start going after it. And these guys were going after it. But some of them were Gentiles. And Paul says, "I'm an eighth-dayer circumcised guy. I'm a Genesis 17:12, Leviticus 17:3 circumcised boy. Eighth day, or just the way God said to do it. That's me." He was a member of the covenant chosen people. He wasn't an Ishmaelite. They didn't wait till he was 13 years old to circumcise him. He was a Jew by birth. He says, "I was circumcised the eighth day." And yet what he's saying here is salvation is never by a ritual. No matter how prescribed the ritual is, even in the Scriptures, offering sacrifices, circumcising children, being baptized, partaking of the Lord's table, all those rituals, though prescribed by God and to be practiced at their appointed times, never saved anybody. His nation says of the nation of Israel, he was an Israelite. And remember who Israel is. Israel is Jacob. Jacob's daddy was Isaac, and Isaac's daddy was Abraham. Now, what characterizes Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? There were a lot of idolaters in Babylon, but one was chosen. His name was Abraham, and he was told to leave Babylon and go to a land that God would give him. Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, but only one received the promises. Only one was chosen by God to receive the promises, and that was Isaac. Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Only one was the one who received the promises, and that was Jacob. Here we have a line of people that were specifically chosen by God. and granted promises according to the faithfulness of God. And Paul can trace his lineage all the way back to Abraham through Jacob and through Isaac. The promised people. The chosen people. What's Paul saying here? Salvation is not by race, no matter how privileged, no matter how chosen. What about his tribe? He says of the tribe of Benjamin. Well, think about the Jews who could say, I was circumcised the eighth day too. They weren't Gentile converts. And they can trace their lineage back to Jacob in some way. But remember, Jacob had 12 sons, and each one of them was chosen to receive the promises, and they entered into the promised land as the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, after disobedience and being spread across the world by Assyria, and then being spread across the world by Babylon and the Romans and the Greeks, and they're all over the place, who knows who belongs to where? Paul did. Paul obviously had some sort of birth certificate that he could trace his lineage back to a specific tribe. His tribe was Benjamin. Now, could the rest of these people name these go back to Benjamin? I think some of y'all might be into the science of genealogies, and you like to look up where your parents' parents came from. And sometimes we have people who came over on the Mayflower. Some of our ancestors came from England. Some of them came from Germany. And there's holes and gaps here and there. And we can go back, what, maybe 200 years, maybe 300 years? Paul could go back, what, 1,500 years? And he could say, that used to be my daddy. His name was Benjamin. Now, that's some high qualifications. And Benjamin was the younger of two sons of Rachel. That was Jacob's favorite wife. So you have Joseph and Benjamin as Jacob's two favorite sons. You have the first king of Israel, Saul, was a Benjamite. And then when the kingdom split into two and the 10 northern tribes went into Israel and the 2 southern tribes became Judah, it was called Judah, but there were 2 tribes. The 2 southern tribes of Judah. There's another tribe in Judah. Who was it? It's Benjamin. They remained loyal to David. Did Paul have confidence in the flesh? Did Paul have something to boast about? How many of us, if we had an ancestor who came over on the Mayflower, would let people know about it? Well, Paul could let everybody know, my daddy was Benjamin. And so he had something to boast about. But he's saying here, salvation is not by rank, no matter how high, no matter how royal. What about his training? He says he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. No mixture. See, some of these Judaizers were Jews. They were circumcised the eighth day. They may have been able to trace their daddy's lineage back to Jacob, maybe even to a specific tribe, but their mom was a Greek. And so they were a Hebrew of, Hebrew and Greek. Not Paul. Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews. His dad was a Hebrew, which meant his dad was a Hebrew of Hebrews, which meant his grandparents were Hebrews of Hebrews. There's no mixture in this guy's ancestry. It's pure Jewish. And when he was trained, do you think they mixed in a little bit of the Greek culture for Paul so that he could be acclimated to his society? No, they trained him as a Jew. Paul, you will be a Jew in culture, practice, and lifestyle. He probably kept the dietary law. He kept all the law that was given to the best of his ability. But the rest of the Jews, well, we're living in Greece, we're living in Rome, and you know the saying, when in Rome, do as the Romans. I mean, it is our culture. I mean, we got to act like where we are. Well, not Paul, not his parents. They trained him strictly in the Hebrew culture. His language, his customs, his traditions were all Jewish. He was trained under the Rabbi Gamaliel, the most famous rabbi of his day. But what does this tell us? Salvation is not by traditions. No amount of keeping traditions, regardless of what the movie and the song say, will ever establish anyone righteous before God. Well, this is sort of what his parents did for him. And I don't have to be ridiculous, but 8-day-old boys can't circumcise themselves. That would be dangerous. You can't establish who your parents are, your grandparents, or your great-great-grandparents. All of that was just where Paul fell. So somebody might ask, okay, Paul, you have some great credentials, but did you do anything with it? Did you just sit on your laurels? So what were his actions? Number one is to the law. He says he was a Pharisee. In Acts chapter 26, verse 5, it says, since they have known about me for a long time previously, if they were willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. You know, there's monasteries, and you can go become a monk. And you can go become the female version of that. What is that called? A nun. You can become a monk or a nun. I should have the little yellow sign up here. Senior moment. I do that often in my classes at school. My children, my students help me out a lot. You can go become a monk. You can go become a nun. And you can deprive yourself of what you need to be deprived of and supposedly offer your life as a service to God. Paul said he was that in the strictest sect. He went as far as he could to improve upon his Judaism. As to the law, a Pharisee, the highest level of devout legalistic Judaism. Yet Paul is saying salvation is not by religion, no matter how perfectly it's followed. What about zeal? Okay, you put yourself in that position. Did you do anything about it? As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Now, to the Jews, zeal included love for God and love for God and hatred for your enemies. That's why Jesus said, you've heard the ancients say, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. And he says, but I tell you something entirely different, but to love your enemies and to be like God. Well, Paul wasn't taught that. Paul was taught to love God and hate your enemies. Sort of like the radical fundamentalist of today, who love God and hate their enemies, who are willing to blow themselves up in cars. Man, they're zealous. Got to give them credit for that. They're zealous. But Paul is saying salvation is not accomplished by sincerity, because you can be sincerely wrong. In Acts chapter 8, verse 3, it says, Paul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, he would put them into prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. God even uses the attempts of madmen like Paul to accomplish his purposes. In Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 2, well, that wasn't enough. So now Paul is still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest. He asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus. so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Let's get rid of these enemies of the Jews, these Christians. They are not God's people. And we need to destroy them. Minimally lock them up. He had a zeal for God. He had a hatred for his enemies. But in all of his sincere efforts, he remained lost. What about righteousness? Righteousness as pertains to the law. It says he was found blameless. His external conformity, when judged by men, no one could point a finger at him. But we know what Romans 7 says. Something nagged Paul that no one else could see. And that was the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet. That's the one when Paul read it, he knew he was dead. Because he wasn't keeping that one. He could perform a righteousness in the law that no one could point the finger at him. Now, when we think of Pharisee today, what word do we associate with Pharisee? Hypocrite. Was Paul a hypocrite? Not externally. When he said something, he did it. Now, in his heart, of course he was. That's what Jesus taught. That's why we think of Pharisee as hypocrite. But before men of their day, they were the most righteous, perfect people on earth. And Paul said, I was there. That's pretty impressive. I would like to be a son of Jacob, an Israelite, part of God's chosen people. I'd like to be of the tribe of Benjamin. I would like my parents to raise me so that I know God and practice righteousness. I would like people to look at me and say, there goes a righteous person. Whatever he says, that's what he does. That would be marvelous. And Paul says it's all worthless. He says there's people out there teaching you to have confidence in the flesh. We're the true circumcision. We don't put confidence in the flesh. Let me show you how much confidence in the flesh I have to let you know that I have authority about confidence in the flesh. I have as much confidence in the flesh as anybody, and I acknowledge that it's worthless. Now, why would such confidence in the flesh be worthless? He says in verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Whatever things were gained to me. Now, he listed 7 of them, but there might be even more. So this is just an illustration of the things that were gained to him. But whatever rituals he practiced, what race he belonged to, what rank he belonged to, his traditions, his religious strivings, his sincerity, his zeal, his legalistic self-righteousness, whatever those things were, he now counts them as loss. He counts them as loss. He says, I'm taking these things that at one time in my life were the things that I thought were my advantages, and now I'm considering them as liabilities. They're going to cost me big time. Now, why? Because confidence in the flesh is deceptive. And it sends people to hell. So I've got all this pile of great stuff, and I'm trusting in it, and what's it going to do for me? It's going to send me to hell. Therefore, I better get rid of it. I better get rid of it, lest it condemn my soul forever. Whatever one holds on to in order to make him acceptable to God is that which will condemn him. Are you holding on to something in the flesh that you think makes you acceptable to God other than Christ. That's a liability. That'll condemn you. Paul's ability in the flesh, his confidence in the flesh, far outweighed anyone else's. And then I began to think, what does it mean to be confident in the flesh? Because can you tell the difference? I was trying to memorize some scripture one time, and a friend of mine came up and said, are you doing that in the flesh or by the Spirit? I went, hadn't thought of that. I'm just memorizing the scripture because it's profitable. I don't know if I'm doing it in the flesh or in the Spirit. I was confused. And I guess after many years, maybe I've oversimplified it, but think about two men who read their Bible, pray and go to church. One thinks by doing it, he's made righteous before God. The other does it out of a love for God because of what God has done for him. They're doing the exact same thing. One's doing it in the flesh and one's doing it in the Spirit. It has everything to do with motive. If your motive is because you think that there's something you can do that merits you before God, that's fleshly and worthy of condemnation. Paul took careful consideration and practiced good accounting practices. He thought about it, he wrote down on the ledger, and he came up with a new attitude. He said, these things that I had in the good column belong in the bad column. Because rather than helping him on to God, they actually kept him from God. They didn't bring him closer, they kept him further away, because God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And when he says in verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. That verb I have counted is in the perfect tense, which means he made a decision in the past, and it's settled. It's over with. But it has present consequences. In other words, I have counted so that it remains counted. I'm not changing the ledger sheet again. They remain as liabilities, they remain as debits, they remain as disadvantages. I'm not changing them back. I've considered it, I've counted it, I've made careful thought through it. They don't profit me at all. He has counted all things as loss. Which is what he says in verse 8. He says, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. More than that. What he did was he strung a bunch of words together to try to put it in the best way he could. It's but on the one hand, therefore, indeed also. I want to get across the point that in addition to all of this, all things have been considered as loss. Not just these things. Not just the seven things he talked about, but all things. In fact, there's nothing, nothing at all that compares to knowing Christ. If anything else in Paul's life was ever considered a gain in the flesh, it's now a loss. Everything. Everything is a loss. And now this tense, where he says, I count all things to be loss, this is a present tense, so this is how he continually thinks of things. So if something pops up on the ledger sheet, it goes into liabilities, because it's in the flesh. anything that he thought might merit him before God is a liability. Now, I like the way he progresses in verse 8. He says, "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ." When Paul says, "I count all things to be lost in view of knowing Christ," he really meant it. Sometimes we say things like that and we don't really mean it because we don't really act on it. Paul really meant it. To Paul, it wasn't a pious platitude when he said, "I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." How do I know it wasn't a pious platitude? How do I know he's not just speaking off the top of his head to win an argument? He explains it with the word "for." "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things." He lost them. Did Paul have prestige, clout, and advantages in the Jewish community? Yeah. He was found blameless by his community. He was in the strictest sect of the Pharisees. He was thought to be the most zealous Jew on earth. He was highly and greatly respected in the Jewish community. What's his position now? They hate him. They despise him. He lost it all. He did lose it. He said, "I count them all and I count them as loss." See, we say we count them as loss, but I don't know if I'm willing to go that far. Paul did. Lost it all. Probably lost his family, lost his position in society, lost everything. Lost everything. Well, he didn't lose everything, but he lost all that he had confidence in the flesh. Well, that would be amazing if any one of us actually went as far as Paul did. But when we go as far as Paul did, we go, wish I had a little bit of that back every now and then. What'd Paul say? "And I count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." He never wanted any of it back. He counted it as rubbish, food scraps, trash, manure. You know what it's like. You eat your steak and potato. Some people don't eat the skin. Some people leave a little potato and maybe a little dressing from the salad, some bones and stuff from the steak or whatever. What do you do with that? You either scrape it into the trash can or you scrape it to your dog. Now, if you scrape it into the trash can, a couple hours later, you might be feeling a little bit hungry. Kind of weird that a couple hours after having a huge steak and potato meal, you're a little hungry, but you're a little hungry. You look in the trash can and you go, that looks good. No way at all. Or even worse, you look outside through the window and the dog's out there chewing on a bone and you go, Maybe if I'm careful, I can get that bone from him and chew on it myself. That's what Paul thought of it. It wasn't something to go back and get. It was worthless. It condemned him to hell. Why would he go back and grab it? So look at it again, verse 8. "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." What was it for Paul? It was all about Christ. That's all he wanted. See, he didn't give up everything. There was an exchange. For all this stuff that's good enough to go into the trash can, he got the riches of heaven. That's a pretty good exchange. pretty good exchange. It's like the little kid who's given a toy. Imagine, this isn't true. I don't see any little kids, so I hope I don't deceive any little kids. Little kid gets a toy, loves the toy. The toy's his favorite toy. He plays with the toy all the time. But now there's a recall on the toy. The toy could kill him. He could swallow a, put it in his mouth and swallow apart the nose of the dog, could come off and kill the kid. So what do we do? So we need to take the toy away and throw it in the trash. It's no good for you. Does the kid want to give up the toy? No. What if you told him he could buy whatever he wanted to, whatever he wanted to, at Toys R Us, if he'd just give up the toy? Think he'd give up the toy? Some people wouldn't. A lot of kids would. One toy for the whole store? I'll exchange that. That's what Paul exchanged. One worthless, deadly toy for the whole store. That was his exchange. So what does he get for giving all this up? He gets to know Christ. John 17:3 says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." He gets eternal life. He gets to know Christ. Now I want you to think of a scenario. Think of anybody on the world today, in the world today, that you would like to sit down with and pick their brain. And you get an hour conversation. You're the Barbara Walters of the moment. You get to talk to whoever you want to for 1 hour. Now imagine you get anybody in human history and you get to talk to them for 1 hour. Now you get anybody in human history. It can be somebody like Rockefeller, Carnegie, President of the United States, somebody who was known for building bridges, or the guy who built the Hoover Dam. You know, just to ask him how he did it. Maybe some great philanthropist, maybe some king, maybe some ruler. Most of us might choose an athlete. You not only get to talk to him for an hour, you get to become his best friend. That'd be quite a privilege. But you'd have to give up some stuff. You'd have to give up your Saturday afternoon, right? Because that's when you get to go talk with him. You'd have to give up something. Would you care? Would you care if you had to give up your Saturday afternoon if you got to talk to one of your favorite people in all the earth? And he wouldn't just be a stranger, he'd be your best friend. That'd be something special. Paul said, "I get to know the Creator of the heavens and the earth. I get to talk to him regularly. I get to visit with the one who gave his life for my soul. I get the one that later on in history, people will write hymns about amazing love and amazing grace. I get to know this guy. And not just know about him. I get to know him personally, intimately, as my friend." Well, who tops that one? Maybe somebody who can slam dunk a basketball? Maybe somebody who figured out the laws of gravity and the biological necessities and the way to eat food so that that person can slam dunk a basketball. Maybe Isaac Newton, who discovered the laws of gravity that keep most of us from slam dunking basketballs. Or maybe the one who invented gravity altogether and created that person's body so that he can do things that we think are amazing. But how much more amazing is the one who designed the human body than the human being itself? Paul said, "I get to know him." So, you know, being of the tribe of Benjamin, being an Israelite, being a Hebrew of Hebrews, it's not that big a deal. I would willingly give it all up to know this individual. Not only does he get to know Christ, but he gains Christ. Philippians 1:21 says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." What in the world could be gained by death? 2 Thessalonians 2:14 says, "And it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." You get to gain his glory. And once again, I'm sorry to say this over and over again, but it's beyond me. It's not computing. I do not understand why God would allow me to gain his glory. I do not understand that. I do not understand why the righteous one would die for the unrighteous so that the unrighteous could become righteous and gain the glory. I don't understand that. I think I'll just be content being an Israelite and be content on my way to hell. I think I'll just be confident in the flesh and forget about this individual known as Jesus Christ. How foolish. How foolish. Gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You think Paul's desire to know Christ and to gain Christ was a worthy goal? Do you think giving up all that he had as confidence in the flesh was any big deal? Can you understand now why that is scraps? You got scraps of leftover food that's being attacked by bacteria that if you ate it, you'd be sick and die. Or you can have your most favorite dessert ever. Well, I think I'd rather go for the scraps. Isn't that so silly? Paul said, "The scraps are the scraps. I'm going for Christ. I want to know Christ. And I want to gain Christ." I've got far too many verses on conclusions and applications to even begin. But let me go to letter B and ask ourselves the question, what do we think when we think of the cross? What did Paul think when he thought of the cross? In 1 Corinthians 15:9, he said, "I am the least of the apostles." That's an amazing statement. "Who am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." I messed up big time. And in my flesh, I had a zeal that was wrong. And now I am disqualified from everything. I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not fit to be called an apostle. In 1 Timothy 1:13, Paul says, "Even though I formerly was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor," he's completely disqualified. "And yet, I was shown mercy." Amen. I was shown mercy. Now he's completely qualified. An individual who had everything going for him in the flesh gave it all up because God showed him mercy and established him as truly righteous in the sight of God. in the reading that was read for us this morning by Tom in Galatians 2:20. We read 2:20, we sing songs about 2:20, but we forget that there's 2:21. What did Paul say about 2:21? I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. He didn't die needlessly. I had to have him die for me because all that I have that is confidence in the flesh condemns me. I need a Savior. I do not nullify the grace of God. It is the grace of God and not the efforts of my own flesh. I exalt the grace of God. In John chapter 10, verse 27 to 30, now, Paul had the great privilege, and sometimes when we say what I'm about to say, we hedge on error. So forgive me if I do that. Paul wanted to know Christ, but that wasn't Paul's need. Paul's need was to be known by Christ. And what does Christ say in John chapter 10, verse 27? I know my sheep, and they follow me. And I will never, ever lose any of them. I'd like to know that person who knows me and will never lose me. When Isaac Watts thought about the cross, his statement was, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Let's pray. Father, teach us to trust you, to know Christ, to rejoice in what we have in Christ, that we might not put any confidence in the flesh, and that you would receive the honor and the glory for the work that you have accomplished in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.